As I said earlier, we're starting a short series that will go for 5 or 6 weeks, looking at Romans chapter 8 and just slightly over into chapter 9 verses 1 to 5. And the reason behind it is that this gives a fuller expression of the gospel as the power of God for salvation that is often overlooked or at least not appreciated as much. Paul's amazing letter to the Roman church, a number of the house churches in Rome, wasn't designed to bring them to faith. He's actually writing to believers, but he's in effect saying you're just playing around in the shallows. You're just tipping your feet, your toes, your ankles in the water. There is so much more to the gospel to understand how God is at work. And so we're going to focus on Romans 8 for these coming weeks, and I'll give a bit of a thematic background a little bit to Romans 8 today, and next week Fiona and I will talk a little bit more around what the early Roman church looked like as well. But the focus is very much on the Spirit, not that the Father and the Son aren't in Romans 8 as well. They are certainly there. But as you'll see a bit later, the Spirit becomes a central actor, a central agent in Romans chapter 8 that becomes a game changer that we're going to alert to. So today, a bit of a big picture overview as to what's going on in Romans and why chapter 8 is so significant within it. First of all, we go back and see in chapter 1, Paul spends about half the chapter explaining what everyone already knows, that the world and the life is a mess. What has gone wrong? And the first theme of how God's gospel of that works as the power of God for salvation is expressed is the wrath of God. And initially we think, well, that's not particularly good news, although it actually is good news because it means that God cares about what is not right in the world. What would be horrifying is if God looked at the world and all the things that were wrong and said, oh, I don't really care. Whatever. No, God cares. It would be the same indignation that someone in a court would come up with if the judge heard all these different things and the judge said, oh, whatever. You think, what? That's not justice. God cares. So the wrath of God is revealed. God cares about this ungodliness and unrighteousness. But we notice in particular the themes who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. And a little bit later in chapter 1, for God, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their senseless hearts were darkened. Still staying in Romans chapter 1, Paul was just naming what he assumed everyone would agree with. He's not having to argue the case. Talked about how God gave them over in the desires of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. And finally, just one more sort of the notes that Paul provides in Romans chapter 1. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what should be not be done. Okay, now I'm just laying out a little bit where Paul wants to go, and this is where his starting point is in Romans. Romans chapter 1 provides, I think, an incredibly incisive, credible explanation for the human condition. There have been many different explanations of there's either no purpose, you can do whatever you like, it's just a matter of chance, whether it's just a survival of the fittest, whatever it may be. But Paul actually goes beyond what we realise. We recognise in Romans chapter 1. G'day, Finn. How are you going?
I was going to take over.
No. Are you going to say hello?
Hello.
Good on you. Well done. So, in Romans chapter 1, it's like getting a school report card. Now, there's some rare people who actually enjoy getting their school reports card. I don't remember that. I sort of used to, you know, hide it away and you think, oh, do I have to get it? Yeah, okay. So God gives us a report card on the human condition. And he starts with the great indictment sheet. Initially, he starts with people that others, that they would look at and say, yeah, well, it's pretty obvious that they are pretty, you know, messed up people. They've got so much that they're doing wrong. But as Romans chapter 1 continues, by the end of the chapter, you realise, actually, I'm in that list as well. We are all in that same human condition. There is no us and them. Okay, that's fairly well known in Romans chapter 1. We've got a problem, and we need to find a solution to that problem. But Paul goes deeper. He not only has the indictment sheet, he provides a diagnosis. They became futile in their thinking, exchanging the truth about God for a lie. We become futile in our thinking. That's why we end up making those pretty awful choices that we do in life. Our thinking is skewed. The prognosis, you know, you go to a GP, you have a sort of an explanation of what's wrong. We've all got all these aches and these pains and all these other things. You have a diagnosis, this is what's going on. Then you get a prognosis. And Paul's prognosis says, well, this way of life has got a dead end. You actually are rebelling against the God of life. You could say it's going to end in tears. That's an understatement. It will end in futility. It'll end in death. So we have an indictment. We have a diagnosis. We have a prognosis. Where's this going to end? And then we get to the heart of the problem. The root of the problem, that Paul says, is the mind. The mind matters, personally and communally. What we fill our mind with shapes our choices. And if we fill our mind with all other garbage and mistruths and lies and distortions, then we'll end up making foolish, bad choices. Now, what is more familiar in the way in which we approach a book like Romans is that we know about the indictment and we jump straight away to forgiveness. We mainly need to be forgiven for our sins. Now, that is absolutely true. But Paul actually already nails that by the end of chapter 3. Why doesn't Romans finish with that at the end of chapter 3? The key to it is this. Salvation, the gospel as the power of God for salvation, addresses both the charge sheet, our need for reconciliation and forgiveness, and the diagnosis. How can we stop these things happen? How can we move forward in a way where we're not continuing to make these bad choices as we go? We've all heard the word AI in a number of different ways. Discovered it when media promotions, apparently AI initially used to mean advanced information. You know, when things are being distributed, AI means a whole lot of things. But now we know that AI is a significant presence and tool within our world. There's a lot of mythology around it, so some mind, some being that we are relating to, having a conversation, a chat with, apparently, when we're not. Basically working with what is a system that is set up with various algorithms and different types of things to process and to come up with very often very accurate senses of what has been communicated. Will AI replace what it means to be human? I have no doubt that AI will never be able to do so. It'll always be a tool, never beyond it. Because to be human, as we're told in that beautiful phrase in Psalm 139, is to be fearfully and wonderfully made. And at this point, I wanted to point out that the mind is not like AI. In fact, the mind, as Paul was using it and as the first century used it, is not the same as the post-enlightenment rational part of ourselves. We'll strip away everything else, all the emotions, the intuitions and other things, and just stay with a rational process. That was not what the mind was in the first century. When Paul talks about the mind, he's talking everything that makes us who we are. It's our whole being. It includes our thinking, our emotions, attitudes, our will, our ambitions, the patterns of thinking, and the way in which we act on those patterns of thinking. That is what Paul means by the mind. And that is what has been distorted and shaped by very untrue things, things that are lies, things that are distortions. So to be human is a wonderfully complex entity that I have no doubt AI can never recreate what it means to be human in that space. But Paul says God's gospel can reshape everything on that right-hand side of the picture. It can transform it. In fact, the gospel is the power of God that is able to renew and transform that complexity that makes us who we are. Let me jump over now to chapter 12 of Romans. We've just spent a little time in chapter 1. I want to come over now to chapter 12 of Romans, where Paul moves into a new section of Romans, and he provides two verses that summarize everything he's been saying to this point. Let me just read it to you. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service or true worship. That one word can actually mean elements of both. Do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and pleasing and perfect. These two verses reverse the situation in chapter 1. Let me just tease it out a little bit. Romans chapter 1 talks about the wrath of God. Romans chapter 12 focuses on the mercies of God. Romans chapter 1 talked about the refusal to thank and honour God. Romans chapter 12 talks about the pleasing sacrifice that we offer God. Romans chapter 1 talks about the dishonouring of the body. Romans chapter 12 talks about presenting the body to God. Romans chapter 12 talks about impurity as a result. Romans chapter 12 talks about holiness. You think this is just a coincidence? Every point that Paul has named in Romans chapter 1 has been reversed by Romans chapter 12. And it keeps on going. It talks about foolish, idolatrous worship. Romans chapter 12 talks about reasonable worship. Romans chapter 12 talks about, chapter 1, about the debased mind, the mind that has been skewed by all sorts of other distortions and untruths. Here, Romans 12 saying that we, as a result of the gospel, are receiving a renewed mind. Romans chapter 12, chapter 1 finishes with the refusal to acknowledge. Romans chapter 12 talks about discerning and being obedient to, in the first case, refusing to acknowledge the decree of God. In Romans chapter 12 finishes, just verse 2, with obedience to the will of God. This gives us an arc that Paul is traversing to say, if you want to know what this gospel as the power of God for salvation has done, this is my summary to this point. Then he then goes on to, what difference will that make to how they live and relate within their churches? So the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's Paul's programmatic statement back in chapter 1, verse 18. This is what the gospel's about. In chapter 1, talked about the human condition, the diagnosis, the indictment, the prognosis, and the righteous judgment that comes upon people as a result. By Romans chapter 12, Paul was landed saying, well, this all changed. We're now talking about the outworking of God's mercy, about transformation, about renewal, about confidence, about living rightly. So how does Paul get there? Does he just say, a wand is waved and it's all going to happen? Well, a short version is he gets there via Romans chapter 8. Central to that movement that moves beyond just the assurance of forgiveness and reconciliation with God and relating rightly with God, Paul says, but there's more. The work of God goes deep into what creates that whole situation in the first place. So we end up making better choices and we end up living rightly and having a confidence about how we are to live in that life. Hence, this is why we're going to spend some time looking at Romans chapter 8 as a pivotal chapter within that. Now, just to set the scene, nothing profound. Before Romans chapter 8 comes Romans chapter 7, which has got a whole lot of interesting twists and turns within it as well. But Paul flags where he is going in verses 5 and 6 of Romans chapter 7. He says, when we were in the flesh, and by that he means before we were in Christ, before we have become Christian, if you like, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. In other words, the law pointed out where we've got it wrong, like a map pointing out you're way off track, but it doesn't provide us of any way to get back on track. It just says, you know, you're way off track and you're heading to a dead end and you're about to go over a cliff. That's all the law could do. The law wasn't designed to bring people back on track. But now we have been released from the law since we have died to what held us. Paul has talked about how, you know, that temptation when you're told, don't do that, don't think about that. Of course, the first thing you do when you hear that is think about it. Chances are you'll do it. Paul says that's the way sort of the law tends to work. Since we've died to that, we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. Now, at this stage, we might be thinking, Paul, what do you mean by that? Paul explains what he means by that in chapter 8. So, in the past, life was under the law, pointing out the do's and the don'ts and where we've got it wrong. In the present, Paul says, now that we are in Christ, we can begin to explore life in the Spirit. So, we come to Romans chapter 8. It is one of the great chapters of the Bible. I love that moment in the movie Billy Elliot, where the little Billy Elliot, who grew up around Durham and wanted to be a dancer, finally becomes a mature male dancer. And they use the picture of a Matthew Bourne's quite revolutionary version of Swan Lake, where he has all his male dance swans and others, and this beautiful leaping moment that is at the end of the movie. He just does the leap and the freedom. That image always stays for me. In Romans chapter 8, it's almost like the Spirit has been in the wings. The work of Christ, the death on the cross, the resurrection, the freedom from slavery, and the baptism into Christ, receiving a new master. That's all the themes that Jesus has been front and centre to. And it's almost as if the Spirit has been there, but he's just waiting for his moment. And in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit is released and takes centre stage. Now is my moment. Now, it's not that the Father and the Son aren't on the stage as well. They're there. They're dancing together, if you like. But the focus goes very much onto the Spirit as the big game changer. Not only our need for forgiveness, but our ability to make better choices and to begin to live rightly. So, just to shape a little bit how Paul expresses this, and I'm drilling down a little bit more on the passage because it is just so important to try and get the contrast right. Why is the Spirit such a game changer? Well, first of all, the first three verses are summary of Romans so far. Therefore, there is no condemnation. We are now reconciled to God. There is nothing coming between us and God where God says, you've got to deal with this before we can relate rightly. That has been dealt with through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So that is resolved in Christ, and law's condemnation has been dealt with decisively. We're now good. We're now at one with God. We are reconciled with God. So what is new then about Romans chapter 8? Paul has this contrast to say, which he explains what has changed through the Spirit. Paul says, if you have the law, whether it's an instinctual law of right and wrong, or whether it's the law of Moses that is quite clear, if you have that law and you have our weakness of our thinking, put those together and you're going to end up with death and frustration. That's just the result. Doesn't matter, the law sort of might point you in the right direction. We still choose directions that are fatal in many ways. But then Paul says, what the difference is, if you have the law, but not driven by the weakness of the flesh, our thinking before we knew are enlightened by Christ, but the mind reshaped by the Spirit, now that is liberating, he says. That's the game changer that has come with the Spirit. As a result of that, righteousness, living rightly, relating rightly to God, relating rightly to the world around us, making right choices, is fulfilled in the Spirit. And he says, now we have that Spirit at work within us. So, just unpacking it a little bit of what that looks like. Verse 5, Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh have their outlook shaped by the things of the flesh. If that's what we're immersing our head with, it's shaping the choices of what we think is a good way to live, sounds like a good idea. But those who live according to the Spirit have their outlook, remember it's that whole package of our passions, our ambitions, our hope, our sense of what is right and good, shaped by the things of the Spirit. So he has this contrast. Setting the mind on things of the flesh results in death. It's a dead end. And we can see that lived out in life. It isn't just a theological statement. We can see where people are surrounded by voices in our life. Maybe it's people coming alongside. Maybe it's the marketing strategy, or it's the world around us. We have voices saying, you've got to do this, got to do that. This is what it is to live. All these different things around us. And if they are not of God, those choices, those advice, those things that call us in different directions ends up in a pretty dead place. But Paul says, setting the mind on things of the Spirit, there we find life and peace. And the peace isn't just a moment of respite. This is the wholeness, the flourishing, the fullness of what is good and right in life that God has given us. And we know it. Sometimes when we're in that space, we feel okay with ourselves. We've been making some good choices. We've been committing ourselves to trying to discipline ourselves away from this and now into that space. To set one's mind, this word mind, our whole being, what makes us who we are, is to choose a loyalty and to set a course. Now, we're not always going to get it right, but suddenly we know where we're heading for, the kingdom of God, God's way of doing things. We set the course, we commit ourselves to the one whose voice we will listen to and obey. That is what the word faith means. I'm going to give my loyalty, my trust, my commitment to Jesus. And the Spirit is going to enable me to grow into that space. So what does this look like? Salvation as transformation, this renewal of the mind that is the big game changer. The people in the Old Testament never had this. This only came as an outcome of Jesus' work in introducing the kingdom. What does it look like? What does this new mind look like? Well, we're freed from status anxiety. And actually that runs throughout all of chapter 8. So more about that next week, about how our status, our identity is changed into something that is just wonderful And it runs right through into the beginning of chapter 9, which Charles will be picking up, where the identity of, where does Israel fit within this identity? And it's a freedom from status anxiety. It says you don't need to make your status, your identity. It's given to you. Receive it. Secondly, it's freedom put to good use. It's not freedom to, I can do whatever I like. It's freedom that actually enables us to be giving out rather than being egocentric. Life is no longer about me, but about what I am now free to do for others. And that's a pretty good place to be. So freedom points us towards service. We are redirected. So our passion is to what is good and right, not what is futile and actually damaging and, you know, just ugly at times. The desires of our heart are reshaped by the Spirit. So we begin to desire and want and to crave what is good rather than that which is dark and lousy and destructive. And just a reminder, and we're going to have this throughout the chapter, that the you is yous. It's the plural. Not just individuals struggling alone, but as a community gathered together, our communal mind as a church can be shaped by the Spirit. So we're encouraging each other to make good choices and to find ways in which are honouring to God and which are serving others and which that can be a contributing. So this is a communal thing. And finally, this is culture making at its most radical. It's actually saying, don't just go with the flow. Don't just go with all the influencers and all the media threads and all the celebrity dramas and all the other stuff that is out there. And there's way too much out there. It's actually saying, no, our focus is on God and on this work of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and the ability of the Spirit to help us to grow into that space together. It is to put on the clothing of Christ. And of course, you might be familiar with some of those passages that talks about those clothing, because that is so much better a way to go. So that's a little bit of introduction as to why Romans chapter 8 takes us into the space of growing into what it is to live rightly and to be able to see not just the shoulds, you should be doing this, but the desires, the transformation within where we seek to do these things and our mind begins to get a clarity about the distinction about what is good and life-giving and that which is not, and we set that aside. So I hope that's whet your appetite as we continue to go through Romans chapter 8, because as we go from one section to the next, the tagline could be, but wait, there's more, because there is so much more. Amen.